We all reckon our children are pretty amazing, don't we? Maybe. We all are rather proud when our children do good stuff and a little bit ashamed when they do bad stuff. I wonder how Mary and Joseph felt about their child, their first child, their child Jesus. It's a fascinating subject, but the Bible doesn't tell us very much about it. This is a rare moment in the book of Luke, and exclusive to Luke is looking at something of the childhood of Jesus and something of the awareness, or perhaps lack of awareness, in Mary and Joseph about who he is and why he came and what it's all about. And that's the section that we have an opportunity to look at this morning. Already we've seen last week that Mary and Joseph, and Jesus along with them, are obedient to the law of Moses, the Old Testament law that they were living under. And so they have performed the circumcision and all the sacrifices to consecrate, to redeem the firstborn. And their loyalty to the law, their adherence to the law, continues. Just before the bit we read, verses 39 and 40, Mary and Joseph did everything required by the law of the Lord. And then verse 40 says, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And that really is a sort of bookend to verse 52, which is, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, that means size, and also maturity as a man and in favour with God and men. And in the part that we're looking at, Mary and Joseph make what perhaps is a regular trip. Don't know whether Jesus had been there before, but certainly he's there this time to go to the Passover. Actually, only men had to attend, but the whole family attend. He's reaching the age of 13. He's the age 12. And 13 is very significant. You probably know that. At age 13, you become responsible as a man in the Jewish law, Jewish culture. So your vows are valid from that point onwards, and you're able to testify in a court and all those things. So you're basically a responsible adult from age 13. Interesting, huh? You have to behave like one, though. But you're not completely an adult, as we'll see that Jesus, although he was technically an adult, goes back and remains in subject to his parents. The feast is over. The Feast of Passover, that feast remembering the great deliverance that God had brought about for his people, remembering that when the angel to destroy came, it was also an angel of salvation that destroyed the firstborn, but not of the Israelites. And the Israelites were redeemed. They were they managed to avoid that judgment, and then eventually they were released from their slavery in Egypt. And they're remembering that at this feast. And the festival is now over, and some big party, big group of them, family group, extended family group, family and friends or whatever, as would be normal then, travel away from Jerusalem. They think Jesus is with them, but he's not. So they return and have to look for him. Verse 46 says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts. It probably means 3 days in total, having travelled a bit and then travelled back a day and then looked for a day, because it probably didn't take them 3 days to look. But after a considerable amount of time of not quite knowing where Jesus was, they find him in the temple. He's talking and listening to the teachers of the law, and everyone is amazed. See that verse 47? Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. You see, he's listening and he's asking questions, but obviously that provokes some kind of dialogue. And eventually there are words coming from Jesus that aren't just questions. He's bestowing wisdom on them. And everyone listening in. You can imagine the kind of crowd gathering as he continues to discuss with them. You know, like at a shopping centre or some tourist place, and you get a busker or a magician kind of starts up, and first of all, there's only a couple of people there, and then eventually a kind of crowd gather around, because this looks really interesting. And so there's all these people amazed at what's going on, what's happening. There's these rabbis, they're really clever. And there's this boy, and he's really clever too, and he seems to know stuff. How does he know stuff? He's 12, 13, what's going on with him? Astonished, amazed. Mary expresses her anxiety and a different kind of astonishment. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. A little bit annoyed, it would seem. Son, why have you treated us like this? Verse 48, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And Jesus' reply seems to express a genuine surprise that they wouldn't know where he was. Given all that they knew about him, all the angels had said about him, all that Joseph had had revealed to him in dreams, a little surprise that they wouldn't think immediately he's in the temple. Jesus is not disobedient. There's no sense, there's no hint anywhere that there is disobedience from Jesus in anything that he did here or that he continues to do. In fact, he goes back and is subject to them. But it is a little moment, a little shaft of light for Mary and Joseph, a little kind of wake-up call for Mary and Joseph, where Jesus explains something profound, something fundamental, something extraordinary about who he was. Why this story? You might have thought that there'd be something a bit more spectacular to talk about, wouldn't you? You know, when people have written sort of childhood biographies of Jesus, who are not the gospel writers, people outside of the Bible, they often write about spectacular things happening. And, you know, a bit like kind of Superman stories. I used to watch as a kid, before all the films came out, there was like Superman was on the television as a series. And in the kind of credits at the beginning for Superman, because there'd be him as an adult in the main thing, but in the sort of credits rolling at the beginning, they'd have him lifting cars and, you know, doing various things as a child, you know, so you've got this little 12-year-old lifting cars and doing various other strong things like only Superman could do. And you think, there could be a few stories a bit like that with Jesus. And actually, outside of the Bible, there are some stories, because people thought, let's make some exotic stories up about Jesus. But it seems like it was, in a way, ordinary, but in another way, extraordinary. But it wasn't to do with the miracles. It was to do with just who he was and his sense of purpose and his understanding of his mission. And Mary remembers this and she reflects on it. And she obviously tells Luke. And he thinks it's really important. So let's have a look, see what we can learn from that. Can I have my PowerPoint back, please? You got my phone, you got everything sorted, okay, fine, thanks very much. I feel like I want to fix it, so just stop me, if the whole congregation, if I start to go and try and fix it over there, if you could just rugby tackle me and stop it, because we don't need it, but thank you for pointing that out. I can stop being distracted now by like 10 people running backwards and forwards there thinking, what's going on, everything looks all right. Okay, first point. Son of God. Second point, son of Mary. First point, son of God. Jesus has a growing awareness, he has a growing understanding of who he is in relation to God the Father. Really, this whole section is about development and growth, and it seems in some mysterious way that there is a growing understanding that Jesus has of who he is. There's this key phrase in verse 49. Why are you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Jesus puts the two fathers together. Luke puts the two fathers together. So there's the father and the mother who are anxiously searching. Mary says, look, your father and I are really anxious about you. And Jesus says, there's something you need to remember. Yes, Joseph has adopted me. Yes, I'm going to be an obedient son to Joseph, but I have an ultimate father who is God the Father. And look, I'm in the temple and it's his house and it's our business. We don't know how Jesus' awareness of that grew, but obviously at this point he knows. He's got this developing sense of identity. Maybe in the way that God planned this, he had to kind of relearn who he was. But he knows at this point who he is. There's a real father in heaven, his father. And he is, as the Son of God, the eternal, all-knowing God, the creator of the universe. And as Jesus has the first recorded words in Luke's gospel, the first time he has a voice in Luke's gospel, he asks questions to promote belief. See, isn't that what Jesus does a lot of the gospels? He's always asking questions. I think I've mentioned this before. God in the Garden of Eden, he asked questions. Where are you, to Adam and Eve? God is always asking the questions. We're not asking the questions. He's asking us. And Jesus is asking the question, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house or about my Father's business, involved in my Father's work? Didn't you know? Come on, Mary and Joseph, get it. And Jesus, through Luke's writing, is wanting to ask us the same question this morning. Don't you know? Don't you know who I am? And he's in the temple, that place where God's people would meet with their God. And no man up to this point could dare to say that the temple is their Father's house. They could talk about the temple as a sacred place. They could talk about it as a place where they meet with God or where they're reconciled with God, and that they would want to be there and long to be there. But no one up to this point could say, this is my Father's house. And of course, for Jesus, it had a great depth, didn't it, when he says about it being his Father's house. Not only is it the house of God the Father, who's his Father, but it's the place where his work was pictured, where his work was symbolized. Because it was a place where they made animal sacrifices and where they shed blood. And in that way, the people were reconciled with their God. And this is his Father's house, and his Father's business would be reconciling through the Father's loved Son, Jesus. He's totally God. He has a knowledge of God's word. There is humility in that at this point, as a child, he acts in a childlike way. He doesn't start teaching as he does later. When he's an adult and he starts his ministry at age 30, he's the teacher, but he's not the teacher here. There is a humility, an age appropriateness, but it's clear as he speaks that he knows things that no man knows. He understands the law in an extraordinary, in a remarkable way. And of course he does, because it's he's God. It's his word. And he is the word of God. He is the full explanation of God. He is going to be the full outworking of this law. So of course he knows it. And as he asks questions, and as he's asked questions, he answers. And it's a remarkable thing, because he knows so much. You know, in the Psalms, it talks about delighting in the law of God. And that was what people would aspire to in the Old Testament. People of God, they would, in their best moments, delight in the law of God and meditate on it. And here comes Jesus, and he completely delights. He completely is absorbed into the law of God. He loves the law of God. Oh, how I love your law. Remember that Psalm 119 that has loads of expressions like this. I find wisdom, I find comfort in your law. Oh, how I love your law. And Jesus, supremely, was the one who could say that and totally mean it. A knowledge of God's word and a sense of mission. Wasn't worth it, really, was it? Just two bullet points. But there we are. Thank you very much for finding it. There's another bullet point coming up. He understands his relationship to the Father. He knows the word of God, and he has a real sense of mission. Do you make lists? Do you do to-do lists? If you've been on any kind of time management training courses, they will talk to you about lists and prioritizing lists and various ways of managing lists, and kind of every bit of computer software that's around for managing your life has got kind of the idea of lists and reminders and all that kind of thing. I think the one supreme rule of time management is do what you have to do. That's my motto, just do what you have to do. and make sure it's what you should do and what you want to do. But for Jesus, in a sense, there was just one thing on his to-do list, but it was a must-do. It wasn't a kind of, where in priority shall I put this? It was a must-do. There's a real sense in Jesus, even now, of a mission. He says there, didn't you know I had to be? I had to be in my Father's house. It was essential that I was in my Father's house. It was essential that I am on a path of mission. And I think Luke will continue to use that idea. So in chapter 4 and verse 43, Jesus says, I must preach. And then in chapter 19, verse 5, when it gets to the core of his mission, it says, I must come to sinners. He's going to visit Zacchaeus, who's a kind of, I suppose, a specimen of an unrighteous person, a typical unrighteous person. Couldn't care less about God and defrauded people. And he says, I must, because it's part of my mission to sinners, that I'm going to come to your house, Zacchaeus. And then a little bit later, he says, I must be rejected, crucified, and I must rise again. And I think Luke is saying to us right now, even age 12, Jesus has that sense of mission. There's one thing on my to-do list. It's to fulfill the mission of my Father, which is to live perfectly, to preach the gospel, to die for sinners, to rise again, to ascend to glory, and to offer people salvation. That's my mission. It's my Father's mission. It's my Father's business. It's going to happen in a way that the sacrifices happen at the temple. Someone's going to die, and it's going to be me. That's my mission. And when that mission is accomplished, I will draw many people to myself. And if people were to ask Jesus, what do you want to be when you grow up? He'd say, well, if he had thought about it by this time, well, I will be a carpenter for a bit and I'll enjoy doing that. Because creation is good and all that God's made is good. I'll be a carpenter for a bit, but that's not my mission. That's what I'm going to do for a job for a bit, but that's not my mission. If you ask Jesus, what are you going to do when you grow up? He's going to say, I'm going to be a Passover lamb. I'm going to die and my blood, in God's economy, in the way God works, my blood is going to stop people getting judged by God for their sin. That's my mission. That's what I'm going to be when I grow up. I'm going to be a saviour. With no sense of arrogance or exaggeration, Jesus could say, that's what I'm going to be when I grow up. A saviour. The ultimate Passover lamb. And Jesus is asking you this morning, you've heard quite a lot of stuff about Jesus. Don't you know this is his mission? Son of God. Secondly, Son of Mary, totally man. Totally God, but also totally man, just like us. We see that he's a growing man. Verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. And then verse 40, the child grew and became strong. It's a classic phrase that's used a lot in the Old Testament of the Bible about a child growing up and developing. And Luke just wants to mark his development as a human being. And do you know what? What's spectacular about this is that it's completely ordinary. He grows up. He's got little hands and he gets bigger hands. First of all, he can't walk. He can just lie in a cot, babbling, as we sung about earlier. But then he learns to walk, and he learns to talk, and he learns skills, and he learns ideas, and he learns all kinds of things. And he grows up, and he has muscles that are strong enough to lift things now. He goes through all the development stages that we all go through. There was a day when they're going, da, 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 or the equivalent, Abba. Well, they won't speak in Greek, whatever they're speaking in Aramaic. And eventually, he says it. And of course, babies always say the father's name first, don't they? You know, dad, I think there's something statistically true about that. I think it's not because fathers are best. I think it's because it's easier to say, something like that. But eventually, he says the words. Hooray! And eventually, he's walking. You know how you are with the kids, especially with the first one. You can't be bothered with the third. But with the first one is like, come on, walk, come on, walk. You know, and you're holding their hands and you let them go and they collapse to the ground and say, okay, Perhaps the second day of birth wasn't the best day to... after birth was the best day to try walking. But you know how it is, you know. And Jesus went through those stages of... he couldn't walk and then he could walk. Wow, he's walking today. Yeah, he walked this week. There's something extraordinary about that. That Jesus contracts himself in that way. And he matures and he grows in every sense, intellectually and physically and emotionally. He's totally like us, totally God, but totally man. He's not imprisoned in a human body. It's not that a human body's been temporarily taken over by God. He is totally, completely God, but he chooses to contract himself to be totally human. He's a growing man, and he's a good man. He developed in a way that was fitting for men. See that verse 52. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. We've already mentioned it, thinking about the fact that he was the son of the Father God, the men he understood and delighted in the law of God. Well, this works its way out in God the Son living as a man. There's a great prophecy in Isaiah, written 700 years before. Verse 11, chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. There were good people before this phrase about growing in favour with God and man. It was used of Samuel. Remember the prophet Samuel came just before David, or overlapped with David and Saul. And as he grows, he's a promised child. And as he grows, it's a similar expression. He grew in favour with God and men. But if you know the story of Samuel, you'll know that ultimately he disappoints. Because he's not the saviour. But when they use this expression for Jesus here, when Luke uses this expression, in favour with God and man, he does. He's a good man. He's a really good man. He's a supremely good man. He's an ultimately good man. Not just because he knows and delights in the law of God, but he lives out the law of God in all its perfection. Now, I don't know how that worked its way out through the various stages of childhood. I don't know how that works, but the Bible tells us and is clear that in all that happened, in all that he experienced, he did not sin. He grows in favour with God and with man. As a man, he's not overbearing, he's not arrogant, but he's popular. He's subject to his parents, he's living to please them, he's working hard. He's a good son, even though his parents didn't understand who he was. He was a good brother, he was a good neighbour, he's a good worker. He's a growing man, and he's a good man. What can we learn from this? First of all, we realise the great humility of Jesus. What a humble man Jesus is. It's just extraordinary, isn't it, to think about it. I can't really imagine what God is like, but I imagine that he's bigger than us, yeah? And greater than us. And here is a person, the Son of God, who was involved in the construction of the universe, who understands the stars and the planets and black holes and everything else there is. He understands all of matter, all of science. And if you get down to the microscopic level and you look inside cells, and he understands and constructs all of that. Here is someone with supreme knowledge. Here is someone who understands history, someone who has stood outside of history and can see and span the whole thing. Here is someone who understands everybody's hearts, who sees into your heart this morning. Here is someone with this supreme knowledge and power and authority and to be worshipped, and he contracts himself down to a baby. He is so humble. He lets go, not of being God, but of proclaiming himself to be God, of being recognized as God. He lets go of that. And he makes himself a little child, a little boy. a young man, subject to his parents. How amazing is that? Are you amazed at that this morning? You've got to be, really. And as Mark was inviting us at the beginning, this is what calls out our praises. Here's something to say, thank you so much, Jesus, that you humbled yourself to be a child and go through all those stages of development. Thank you, you did that so we would know that you're totally human. And that leads us to our second point, which is he was humble. Secondly, he was the perfect saviour. You see, to represent us properly, he had to be both human and sinless. It talks about that in Hebrews. If you flick over to Hebrews chapter 2. I haven't got a marker in there, so I'm flicking away, just like you are. Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. How do we know that God is judging us? How do we know that God is judging the world? It's because we die. It's God's ultimate judgment on sin that we die. And what does the person who wrote Hebrews say? He says, in order to break that cycle of death, in order to break the power of death, Jesus had to become completely like us, like his brothers, completely like us, in order to redeem us from that curse, in order to perfectly represent us. And it was crucial that even in development, Jesus is like us. His experience mirrors ours. But more than that, not just to become like us, but to become like us perfectly. And so he lives as a perfect man. Not just God, but as a man, perfectly existing, perfectly obeying. And because of that, he's your perfect saviour this morning. It's not just that you're represented by God in heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. No, you're represented by a man, a human being, just like you, who feels like you. And he perfectly sacrifices himself for us. But because of his perfection, he is able to both represent us and redeem us. So he's a perfect saviour, and we're reminded of that as we think about his humanity. But also, he's a sympathetic one. He knows what it is, as that passage in Hebrews told us, to be human. He can sympathise with all the experiences that you go through as a child and an adult. Do you feel pain? He felt pain. Do you feel temptation to sin? He felt pain. Do you feel temptation to be angry, to lust, to lie, to steal, to long for things that are not yours? He felt that. Do you feel the frustration of living in a world that's busted up and broken and fractured and frustrating? He felt that too. Every feeling Jesus experiences except sin. He's sympathetic. Now, it's obvious that he didn't play every single sport. He didn't go through every single experience. He doesn't play every instrument. He didn't give birth himself. So there are things, perhaps you could say, which are unique. But all the experiences common to us, he shares completely. And again, as I think I mentioned just a few weeks ago, if we're talking about intensity, if we're talking about extremity of experience, he's experienced more than we will ever go through. Whatever experience we have gone through or will go through or are going through right now, nothing compares with what he experiences on the cross. as he gives up his life, as he receives the wrath of God, there is an extremity and an intensity to that which is unrivaled. And because of that, not only is our Saviour, but he's our sympathetic Saviour, who says, I know what it is to feel pain. I know what it is to be rejected. Perhaps some of you this morning feel rejected. Jesus can say, I know what that is. Actually, he does know what it is to feel the guilt of sin, not for his own sin, but bearing the weight of our sin. He knows that experience. And he can be a sympathetic high priest for you. It's a great expression in some of the older versions. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's a great collection of words, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels what it is to be weak. And that's your Saviour. And also, he's a wonderful example to us. Some of you children here, do you know what it is to be growing? Jesus did. Do you want to be people who grow in wisdom as well as stature, who grow in favour with God and favour with men, as well as growing up physically, who learn how to love God as well as learning how to do sums and calculus and build stuff and write music or whatever it is you want to learn? Do you want to learn at the same time to be someone who loves God and is loved by God? Well, have a look at Jesus. He's a wonderful example for us. In humility, he learns. He's a supreme example of a humble listener, as a humble learner. He models what it is to have godly priorities. He grows not just in favour with men, but in favour with God. He grows not just physically, but spiritually at the same time. He's a great example to us children growing up. He's a great example to us adults. What were his priorities? It was prayer and the word of God and the gospel and his mission of salvation. What are your priorities? He's a wonderful example to us. He's a wonderful example to us of humility. What great people we think we are. And then we look at Jesus and we think, here's this extraordinary man, and he humbles himself. What job is too humble for you to do when you look at what Jesus does? What experience is too humiliating for you to go through for him if you look at what Jesus does? He's a wonderful example to us. We gaze at a mystery this morning. Jesus, he's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, in relationship to the Father. But he becomes the Son of Man, the Son of Mary, Son of Man, fully human. And he does that in order that he can be the perfect Saviour, the one who's an example to us, the one who's sympathetic to us, but the one supremely who can save us by his supreme act of humility. As you look at that this morning, as we look at it together, let's worship him. Do you want to worship him? Do you want to praise him? Do you want to thank him for what he's done? Do you want to bow at his feet in humility and say, I want to be a follower of Jesus?